Luke chapter 9 and verse 46.
An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you."
It's been a habit of mine, I think I've said this before, to read right the way through the Bible once a year. And it's a good discipline for me. It's good to read passages and sections and books that I don't normally read. One of the things that strikes me about reading through the Bible is it's difficult sometimes to read through the Old Testament. Some of the laws of the Old Testament, they're long books that deal with the laws. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, they're difficult books to read through. Numbers is a difficult book too. And so often what happens is when people start reading the Bible, they'll start from Genesis, they'll try and read through, they get bogged down in book 3, book 4, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, book 5, and then they give up, and then they pop back over into the New Testament, because the New Testament generally is easier to read. It's the story of Jesus, it's the biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the story of the church, and then letters. So they're easy to read, the New Testament books. But one of the things that stands out for me about reading the Old Testament and reading it right the way through is, ironically, a very encouraging observation, which is the people in the Old Testament are just as messed up as we are. In fact, in certain ways, their messing up is more public than our messing up. So you can think of some of the famous examples in the Old Testament. So Abraham, who, well, basically tells a foreign leader that his wife is not his wife, but it's his sister, so he doesn't mind if he takes his wife into the sort of local harem, which is not a great thing to do, really. Not even by Old Testament standards, not a great idea. But that's Abraham. And then you think about, famously think about David, King David, the greatest of the kings of Israel, and tremendously brave, wonderful guy. But up on his roof, looking over his capital city, watching things that he shouldn't have been watching, getting involved in things he shouldn't have been getting involved in. So that's David. And they're just a couple of very famous examples. As you go through the Old Testament, you find this again and again. The people of the Old Testament, the men and the women, are deeply flawed characters. And what's encouraging about that is God's grace, God's kindness towards these people who are messed up. That's something that comes out again and again in the Old Testament. Now, the law in the first five books of Moses, the Torah, deals with the penalties for not keeping God's standards. So you read again and again, if you do this, you'll die. If you do this, you'll die. But when it actually comes to the narrative sections, that's the historical accounts of what goes on, what God actually does is show mercy and kindness and forgiveness and patience again and again and again. Now, you might think that once we move over into the New Testament, then things would change a little bit. For instance, you might think that the emphasis on God's holiness, which is prevalent in the Old Testament, would change somewhat in the New Testament. Or that the failure of his people in the New Testament would be less than the failure of the people in the Old Testament. After all, they've got more, they know more. But actually what you find is it's exactly the same. God is just as holy and hates sin just as much in the New Testament as he does in the Old Testament. And the people are just as messed up as the people of the Old Testament. And therefore, God's grace and his mercy is just as spectacular in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. God is still serious about dealing gently with those who fail and getting them back on track and instructing them in the way that they should go. For instance, Luke chapter 9, the one that we're currently going through, it's full of failure for the disciples, for the 12 men that Jesus chose to be his sort of inner circle of followers who heard all the teaching and saw all the miracles. These 12, there's amazing failure in this chapter. Verse 10, We have the failure of faith as they can't provide for this huge crowd of people listening to Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. They don't know what to do. A failure of faith. In verse 28, we have the failure on the mountain as Peter sees the glory of the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah come down. And Peter fails because he suggests that they build three tents to keep these three worthies in place on the mountain. It's a failure from Peter. Verse 40, we have the failure of the disciples to cast out a demon from a young boy. Mick was preaching on that last week. And then here in verse 45, in the section that Ian read to us, a failure to understand and think through and accept the fact that their Messiah, their king, their best friend, Jesus, would be betrayed and die in order to serve. They fail to understand that, the significance of that, the impact of it. And the next two sections that we're dealing with, that we're looking at, deal with failure on the part of the disciples. Now, you may think this is going to be a rather depressing sermon this morning, given that these men had been with Jesus for so long and had had direct teaching from him for a good while as well. This is not early days. This is now some way on in his ministry. So they've seen stuff, they've heard stuff, and yet they're still failing. So you might think this is going to be very depressing this morning. But to me, it is an encouragement that even the best people get it wrong and fail, and yet Jesus patiently, kindly, faithfully deals with us and takes time to work through our issues and shows kindness and mercy over and over again. Two issues here, and we'll take them one at a time. The first is the issue of internal pride, so pride amongst the disciples. Here it is, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest." Why are the disciples arguing about who is greatest? Why are they doing that? Well, I presume that's because they've still got a topsy-turvy, a cockeyed view of the way that the universe really works. You see, so many of our structures, our human structures in life, are all about power from the top down. In the military, that's how it works. You have somebody who's the head of the military, or the head of that wing of the military, and then you have people under him, and then people under them, till you get right down to the very bottom. That's the structure of military, that's how it works. It's the same in the business world. You have a managing director who is the most powerful person. Then you have the executives who are next in line. Then perhaps you've got managers, and then you've got the workers. The further up the power tree you are, the more important you are. Therefore, the bigger and higher the office is that you have. I don't know if you've seen the film Fun with Dick and Jane, Jim Carrey's film. There's a hilarious bit at the beginning of that film where he's just been told he's got a promotion. So he's riding up the lift in his business building up to, I think it's the 57th floor. And as he's riding up in the lift, he's singing, "I believe I can fly." And he's really thrilled because he's just got this promotion to VP, Vice President of Communication. And typical Jim Carrey, it's absolutely crazy, the film. But, that's the idea. If you get to floor 57, if your office is on floor 57, wow, you are mega important. And you can play golf all day long and let everybody else do all the work. Maybe. It serves really, though, that to illustrate the mindset of the world. Your value as a person is to a large degree determined by your job and the position that you hold in your company or workplace. The bigger the wage, the bigger the office, then the bigger your value. You are greater than other people. But Jesus' kingdom is radically different to that. Instead of a pyramid, where the higher you go, the more important you are, it's the reverse that's true. Jesus says, the lower you go, the more important you are. It is as you humble yourself and lower yourself, you are greater in the kingdom than those above you. It seems bizarre to me that still in church life we treat this as if it's the other way around. Somehow we reason that the more responsibility that you have in church, the greater you are. So if you're the leader of a group, then you have stepped up in the spiritual ranking system. If you're a deacon, you've really moved up somewhere. If you get to elder, wow, you are really... And what about pastor? I mean, surely he is the most significant person in the whole church. Of course, I'm being slightly ironic here. That's crazy talk. That's not how it works in Christ's kingdom. It's complete rubbish, that way of thinking about church. The pattern that Jesus lays down for his kingdom is that the greatest are those who have learnt to serve the most. The ones who are committed to putting others first. Greatness in Jesus' kingdom consists in true humility expressed in preferring others. Thinking of others as more significant than ourselves, Paul says in Philippians. It's exactly how Jesus operates. The most awesome, glorious, perfect person in the universe humbles himself to the point of servanthood in order to serve others who are so far beyond, below him in terms of created order, yet he exalts them by humbling himself. That's why Jesus takes this child and uses the child as an illustration. In Jewish culture in the day, although children were certainly loved, they're not anything less than that, socially though, in terms of status, they were at the bottom of the pile. They had no status. Their value or greatness was nothing. In order to receive or welcome a child, you had to be willing to show that you weren't too important to associate with them. You think about Jesus being approached by all these parents and children, and the disciples' response to that in another part of the Gospels is to say, don't bother him, he's busy, don't bother him. Because children, although loved, are not important. He's got more important stuff to do. And yet here's Jesus taking a child and saying, no, that's not how it works. It's about valuing other people, humbling yourself and serving others. And by extension, Jesus says, if you're willing to welcome this child, then you will be willing to welcome me, a lowly carpenter from Nazareth. And if you're willing to welcome me, then actually who you'll welcome is the Father who made the universe and created all things. But the problem is that the disciples' pride and quest for status is so powerful, so strong inside them, that natural fallen desire to be first, that it's blocking their view of reality. Let me read you two things that I came across on pride that I found very helpful. First comes from Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, but Jonathan Edwards, who is a famous American minister and thinker from the 18th century. He considered pride to be the major reason for serious blockage in the Christian life. This is what he wrote in a letter to a friend. Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It is the first sin that ever was and lies lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. It is the most difficult to root out. It is the most hidden, the most secret and deceitful of all the lusts. And it often creeps in, without us being aware, into the middle of religion and sometimes under the disguise even of humility. Now, I well understand here that the pride of the disciples is not very hidden. It's pretty public. It's right there out in your face. But the problem is that pride is like an iceberg. So you express pride, it comes out in the way that you speak, but underneath the water, hidden, is a whole heart full of self-promotion and self-love and putting yourself first. And that applies whether you're a Christian or not a Christian this morning. That's true of all of us. That's my experience. Pride is something that every single person struggles with in some shape or form. If you're not a Christian this morning, it is almost certain that pride plays a part in your rejection of Jesus as Saviour in some shape or form. That pride is what keeps the world from bowing the knee to this carpenter from Nazareth. Why do we need him? Why do we need his crazy ideas? We don't need him. We can do it ourselves. We've educated ourselves. We know more than they did. They were simple folk back in the first century. But we're wiser and we have technology and we can do things. We don't need that anymore. Or, that's one way it's expressed, or I don't want Jesus telling me what to do with my life. I'm in charge of my life. I'm able to make my own decisions. I don't want this guy from the Near East from a long time ago telling me how to live. We convince ourselves that we're not really sinners, and so we're too proud to come to him and to cry out to him for mercy. But pride will destroy us because God opposes the proud. So we can be proud, of course, that's our decision. But in the end, he's not going to let that dreadful, heart-eating destroyer of pride enter into his glorious paradise again. He won't. He threw Satan out for it. He's not going to let it back in. So if your heart is full of pride and you won't come to him, then there is no hope of that pride ever being cut out and dealt with. The first step in Christianity is saying to Jesus, it is not about me, I need you. But sadly, even Christians, for us as believers, pride is not taken away at conversion. In fact, it is my observation that Christians can be extremely proud and obnoxious. They can be so sure of their own moral uprightness, so confident that our church attendance and our good works moves us ahead of other people in some stupid self-congratulatory way. I'm not like other people outside. I don't do the things that other people do. It's pride, isn't it? I've been doing a bit of thinking lately about the way that pride in knowledge affects Christians. I'm really grateful that we have so many good Christian books to read. That is a great blessing. There is so much that you can read to encourage yourself and build yourself up in your understanding. But it seems to me that there is a danger involved in reading lots of Christian books and doing lots of Christian thinking. We should think, but there's a danger, an extreme, where we look down on other people who haven't read as much as we've read and don't know as much as we know. That's an ugly thing, isn't it, to look down on other people? Paul, the apostle, in one of his letters says that knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Now, he's not arguing against knowledge. It's good to know. We become Christians. By the mind, we understand the truths about who Jesus is and what he did at the cross and his resurrection through our minds. And we wrestle with the ideas and the problems with that with our minds. But there is a sense in which we can become proud with our thinking. Or it happens in church life in other ways. This is my experience, at least. Not here, but I'm sure it's happened here because it happens in just about every church that I know. Miss A thinks that she's right and she understands things and she sees how the church works and what should happen. But Miss B thinks that Miss A has got her head screwed on backwards and doesn't really understand. And so there's a bit of an argument that develops between Miss A and Miss B because they both think they understand what ought to happen in church because it's obvious, isn't it? But the problem is that their ideas are completely opposite. And so there's this big ding-dong because it's all about who actually gets listened to and their status in church is about who will be listened to. Now you think I might be being a bit, misogynistic there. I think men are worse, actually. I think men are worse in church. And I think partly in the past that's been a function of value being placed on those who can speak publicly. So in church life, certainly in the past, if you could publicly speak, if you could preach or teach in some way, then you were significant in church. And if you couldn't stand up and preach and teach, you were not very significant in church. So that led, I think that leads to this horrible situation where you have men who feel that all they ever can say in church has got to be really deep and significant and spiritual and theologically astute. And there's a sort of a pride there. And so you sometimes hear, I'm sure I've done this myself, you hear people sat at house groups and things and everybody's discussing and then suddenly one man will say, well, I think this. And it's said in the tone of, well, I've got authority here and you've got to listen to me. It's sort of a pride there. It's about who knows the most. Surely the kingdom is more than putting ourselves first and our ideas first and our will first, trying to climb the ladder? Jesus thinks so, and that's why he confronts the disciples and challenges them. And he challenges not just their words, but as Luke says in verse 47, he's speaking because he knows their hearts. The mouth is the overflow of the heart. So the words that we speak are a reflection of what's already going on inside. That's the sort of the bottom of the iceberg. And their words are coming out, and they're proud words. Who's going to be first? And Peter says to John, well, I'm more important than you. Well, I'm older than you, aren't I? I've got a bigger beard than you, so I should be a more important person in the kingdom. I don't think he said that, but, you know, something along those lines. But why is he saying those words? Well, because his heart's wrong. Second quote is from J.C. Ryle. I said there were two quotes that sort of struck me. The second one is from J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop from 100 or so years ago in Liverpool. He says this, "Of all sins, there is none against which we have such need to watch and pray as pride. It is a pestilence that walks in darkness and a sickness that destroys at noon. No sin is so deeply rooted in our nature. It cleaves us. It cleaves to us. It clings to us like skin. Its roots never entirely die. They are ready at any moment to spring up." I mean, they're pretty sober warnings from two great thinkers in the Christian church. Both of them saying that this pride that's at work inside us is so dangerous, we must keep a lid on it. We've got to work with God's help at crushing that pride that grows in us. So how do I combat it? What do I do? How do we watch out for this sin of pride? How do we find it, deal with it when we find it operating in our lives? What do we do? Well, I want to suggest to you two things, two prayers that I have that I've used for a long time. This is a battle that I face all the time. And I think for many pastors, this is a real struggle. Just trying to beat down our pride and not think that we're more important than we really are. Because there's, and people do this lovingly, and I know that lots of you do this very lovingly. They put their pastor on a pedestal as if, you know, they're really super important. I am not super important. I'm not just saying that for effect. You really must understand that I am the lowest of the low, and the Lord Jesus is the highest of the high, and that's who you're meant to be looking to. So that pressure for me to think that I'm really significant because I do public stuff, I've got to work against that, and I've got to fight against that. And what I do is I use two prayers from the Old Testament that have been helpful to me for a very long time. The first is from Psalm 139. This is David praying, and he says this to God, "Search me, God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." Now, the way that I use that prayer is that I'm asking God to show me what I'm really like, to show me how flawed and sinful I am. And I don't do that because I'm masochistic and I just like, enjoy being shown that I'm rubbish. It's because I need to beat down this pride and understand that I am a sinner in need of the Lord Jesus, exactly the same as everyone else. And my experience of praying that prayer is that it is one of the most uncomfortable things to have God say, this is what your heart is like. But it's such a useful thing to understand that we, all of us, desperately need a saviour. That's the first prayer I use. Search me, God, see if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Turn me from my sin and turn me to your ways. And the other one comes from Psalm 90. Somebody was preaching on this the other day. I don't know who it was, but anyway, somebody was mentioning this prayer. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And the reason why I use that and have used that in the past is that I want to understand that I am just like a breath of wind. I am just like grass that flourishes and then fades. In the grand scheme of time and eternity, I am a tiny little dot. And I want to understand that I am not as significant in terms of my length of days here on earth as perhaps I might like to think. Like I say, for myself, that battle with pride is always there. I'm so full of myself sometimes. And so asking God to show me my sin and show me my brevity is one way I combat that monster rising inside me. But I don't leave it there. That would only be half of the job. What I do after I pray that is I think about Christ. I think about his glory, his splendor, his eternity. I think about him, and Paul Lintott seems very small and insignificant. It's not that I'm thinking myself into a sort of a rubbish position. I'm just thinking about myself less because it's just not worth thinking about myself. I want to think about the Lord Jesus and his glory. And then I think about who he loves, and I'm taught to think about myself less and think about others more. I think about his extraordinary self-sacrificing love for people that I know, you. And I think that if he loves you that much, I've got to think less about myself and I've got to think about you more. And I don't think that's just me. I think that's how we all have to think. As others have said, true humility, true Christ-likeness is learning to think about yourself less and think about others more. Philippians 2 is very helpful in that regard. If you want some encouragement, read the chapter this afternoon and you'll find that very challenging. That's the first warning about pride. So here, the first problem is pride internally. It's between the disciples. So it would be like, somewhat like, us sort of having a battle in church, you know, our next members meeting, and who am I going to pick on? Liz stands up and she says, I really think that I'm better than other people in the church, and I think I had more to have a more of a prominent position. And we'd all go, well, that's not very British, Liz. We don't do that. But, you know, it's that kind of internal pride. Liz wouldn't do that. I know she wouldn't do that. But it's that sort of feeling of I'm more important than other people in my group. The second failure here is sort of a failure of pride to do with other people round about, external to the group. Sort of an exclusivism, I've entitled this. Verse 49, Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. So that issue of pride in the last few verses within the group, about jockeying for position within the discipleship, within that group of disciples, now it's about pride looking other people around about who are not as good as us. About how that group of disciples relate to people outside its borders. How will the disciples cope with someone who is not one of the 12, or even one of the group that daily travelled with Jesus? How are they going to respond to others? The issue is slightly complex in that Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels warns us that those who do miracles in his name are not necessarily his. That's what he says in Matthew 7. So it's possible to have spiritual power and even claim that power in Jesus' name and yet not be one of his people. But given that corrective, having that in our minds, here Jesus seems to be addressing the problem from the opposite end of things. He's not concerned here primarily with teaching his disciples to be discerning, but rather with teaching them to be open-minded to God's work in other areas. So it's not just about their group. The disciples want to move themselves up in the ranks within the kingdom, but it seems that they also want to keep a tight control about who's in that kingdom, who's in the group. The disciples are being exclusive and snooty about who are real followers. Now, we wouldn't be like that, would we? Would we? You know, 21st century shiny Christianity was so far developed from first century Christianity, surely we've eradicated that sort of party feeling, that other people outside are slightly dodgy experience. Well, of course we haven't, because it goes on all the time. Baptists, they are the best, aren't they? Isn't that right? I mean, I just think everybody else is just slightly dodgy. I mean, the Methodists up there, they're slightly dodgy. The Anglicans, they're slightly dodgy. I'm going to offend somebody now. I'll just keep going. You know, everybody else, Pentecostals, they're really dodgy. And yeah, Presbyterians, you know, just not quite as Baptist. That's where it's really happening. You see where I'm going with that? It's absolute nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. The truth, of course, is that there are Baptist churches that are absolutely ridiculously unbiblical and don't want to follow the Lord Jesus, just as much as there are Anglican churches that don't want to follow the Lord Jesus. And there are Baptist churches that love the Lord Jesus and honour him, and there are Anglican churches. This was a major discovery to me when I went to Proclamation Trust and did my theological training. There were Anglicans who actually believed the same as me. I couldn't believe it. They were absolutely solid on the gospel. Yeah, they've got some differences on baptism. I understand that. But in terms of understanding the gospel and believing the Bible, they're there. They're absolutely there. But still, there's this sort of partisan feeling in my heart. And I wouldn't express it, would I, verbally? I wouldn't say what I've just said publicly. But I'm slightly suspicious of other groups. They're not quite as good as our group. And so you do that in denominationalism, but you also do it in churches. So within Baptist circles, you know, there are Baptists and then there's Hall Green. You know, really proper. Really kosher. But, you know, there are other Baptist churches that are just as godly and probably more godly than we are. And really love the Lord Jesus and really seeking to serve him. Mick and I had a conversation the other day. I can't remember why it came up, but we were thinking about somebody. I think I'd had a letter from somebody and we were talking about God's work in other groups within the area. And it is a surprising thing, isn't it, that God is doing things in places that we would think, why would he do anything there? They seem so odd and so compromised. And yet God is doing something and he's saving people, even in the craziest places. It's just really, it's a challenge to us to not think that we're the only place where God is working. I'm sure you don't think that. But don't think that. Please don't think that. God is doing amazing things in other places. And yes, we need to be discerning. Some places are dangerous and they're teaching a false gospel. I understand that. And yes, we've got to be aware of that. But the end of that often is a sort of an exclusivism that sees danger everywhere apart from within its own church. That can't be right. So there we go. There's the challenge, really, for us this morning as we think this through. A warning, a serious word, guaranteed, but a necessary one, I think. We must be aware of pride in ourselves, seeking to promote ourselves above other people that we have regular dealings with. And then pride about our church as if it's better than every other church. It's not how God works. It's not how God furthers his kingdom. Humbling ourselves, serving others, encouraging others, building them up, showing love as Christ showed great patience with these men here. That's the call.